It may be helpful for you to keep your pew Bibles open as we go through this passage. And I apologize if my version is slightly different to yours. I downloaded it from the internet. The internet's a fantastic thing, but sometimes not so fantastic. But anyway, first a prayer. Heavenly Father, may my spoken words be faithful to your written word and lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So beginning at Matthew 11, verse 2, Jesus encourages John the Baptist. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now we know from earlier in the Gospels that John has already recognized Jesus' identity when Jesus came to him to be baptized. But now, in prison, John is discouraged and doubting. He is in prison because he's spoken out against King Herod for marrying his brother's wife, which was against the Jewish religious law. Like many other men and women of God facing trials that seem greater than their power to endure, John is no longer sure. Jesus' ministry had so far fulfilled none of the prophecies that John had made, that the coming one would baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, and that he would cast the wicked into a furnace of fire. But John did not understand that Jesus had another mission before the coming judgment. Jesus urged John to believe nonetheless. He reassured John. He sent John's disciples back to him with these instructions. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus points John's disciples to the evidence of their ears and their eyes, and he alludes to Isaiah 35 and 61, where Isaiah prophesied particular miracles as signs of the messianic age, and with which John would have been familiar. So besides seeing Jesus do the miracles prophesied by Isaiah 35, John's messengers could hear the good news proclaimed to the poor, fulfilling Isaiah 61. This narrative teaches us how hard faith can be when we are tested for our work for the kingdom. But it also demonstrates how faithfully Jesus strengthens his own to complete their task. Then, after John's disciples have left, Jesus honors John. After encouraging John's faith, Jesus praises John's mission. Perhaps he does so only after the messenger's departure, because it is not for us to know the magnitude of our service. But in any case, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach the crowds a lesson about the kingdom and about himself. In parallel questions, Jesus begins by affirming what John was not. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces." First, John was not a moral weakling, easily swayed by public opinion or human authority. John was no easily bent reed. Second, John was no pampered prince or court prophet who might be tempted to prophesy to flatter or to ingratiate himself. John was a prophet who wanted nothing except the approval of his God. Jesus continues, "Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" What made John the greatest prophet until that point was that John had the honor of heralding the arrival of the Messiah himself. John was great because of the greatness of the one he introduced. And then Jesus says something quite strange. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." No matter how great we might become in this world, we and the world are still fallen. We are still tainted by sin. The kingdom of heaven is not. The kingdom of heaven is perfect. Thus, the least in the kingdom of heaven is perfect, whereas the greatest in the world can only ever be imperfect at best. And then Jesus teaches us something important about the kingdom of heaven. Since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing with force, and forceful people are taking hold of it. The kingdom of heaven is not something we should sit back and wait for. The role of the church is to continue the missionary work of Jesus and God, advancing the kingdom with great determination and commitment. Similarly, an offer of a place in the kingdom of heaven is not something we should take lightly. In other parables, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a great treasure or a pearl beyond price, something we should give everything to obtain. The writer to the Hebrews implores his readers, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us strive to enter God's rest. There is an urgency about the kingdom of heaven. Why is today so important? Because none of us can be sure of tomorrow. Then, with a sharp parable about children in the marketplace, Jesus pronounces a judgment on his generation. Children complaining that others would not play their games would strike most hearers as spoiled. These spoiled children represent the people of Jesus' day. They are dissatisfied no matter what. The striking image of the parable is clear. Jesus' generation is committed to refusing the truth. They reject both John and Jesus. Yet Jesus and John's opponents were like many opponents of God's message today. God has different kinds of agents for different missions. Jesus accepted invitations to banquets, while John was a wilderness prophet. Jesus was a missionary within the culture, John a critic from outside it. Another role of the church is to be a prophetic voice to our culture. What does that mean? It means we are to be God's voice. It means that when we can influence our culture from within, we should do so. But when the culture becomes too hostile to our Lord, then we must be brave enough to stand as witnesses outside of it. John was not afraid to speak out against his culture, and he died because of it. Christians down the ages have stood against the evils of their day and died because of it. More Christians are dying for their faith now than at any time in history. More Christians are under threat of death, of arrest, of imprisonment than at any time in history. More Christians are discriminated against than at any time in history. Every day we read in our papers or see on our news more attacks on Christians. Attacks that seem to be so merciless and savage that it's hard for us to begin to understand the mentality behind it. There's a scene in the film of The Lord of the Rings where the people of Rohan are besieged by the orcs of Saruman. The orcs are intent on wiping them out. Theoden, the king of Rohan, is overwhelmed by the hopelessness of their situation, and he turns and asks, "What can man do against such reckless hate?" What can we do against such reckless hate? What can we do? The first thing we must do is remind ourselves of what Paul teaches in his letter to the Ephesians. He tells us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, our fight is not against the people committing these atrocities, but against Satan who controls them. And so we can and must pray. We can pray for our brothers and sisters. We can pray against Satan. We can pray for those people whose minds have been deceived by Satan and warped by evil. This is one of the hardest things Jesus has told us to do, isn't it? You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It would be too easy to hate the extremists, too easy to let righteous anger become unrighteous hatred. But if we do, then Satan has won. We must pray for our enemies, for our own good as well as theirs. We can also support those charities who are on the ground in those hard-hit countries, the workers who risk their lives to support our brothers and sisters practically. We can support them with money. And there are several charities that work to support persecuted Christians. Christian Solidarity Worldwide, Open Doors, Release International, Barnabas Fund, to name a few. It is actually possible through these charities to write to individual Christians in prison for their faith around the world. These letters not only encourage a brother or sister, but also send a message to their persecutors that the world knows what they are doing. We can also write to our government urging them to protest at international level. In fact, if you want to know more, can I urge you to go and speak to Mike Buckland after the service? He'll be selling fair trade Advent calendars at the back of the church. Mike is a rep for Christian Solidarity Worldwide, and he probably knows more about the persecuted church than most. He has some literature you could look at and take away. In fact, CSW published a directory of addresses of Christians in prison called Connect and Encourage, with instructions on how to write to them. Mike can show you a copy, and you could download it from their website. So please take time after the service to speak to Mike. So there are things that we can do. We can write letters of protest to our MPs. We can write letters of encouragement to our brothers and sisters. We can support these hands-on charities with financial giving. And we must pray for our brothers and sisters and for our enemies. And with Christ as our example, what better example of praying for our enemies than our Saviour's final prayer as he died on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that I have spoken as your Spirit has directed. Let anything that I have said that is not of you be forgotten. Let only that which is of you remain. Let it take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives for your kingdom and your glory. Amen.